This is class number 3, given by Brother John Nichols, on the subject Daniel, the man greatly beloved. This third class is titled, Thou Hast Not Humbled Thy Heart.
We'll start this session, my dear brothers and sisters, by singing hymn 399, after which would you remain standing for prayer. This hymn speaks of some of the judgments that we are going to look at in Daniel chapter 7. Arm of the Lord, awake, awake, put on thy strength, the nations shake. Hymn 399. You know, Daniel's chapter 7 and 8, and then back to chapter 5, because this is the sequence, chronologically. And I hope your geography and your history are bright and sharp today, because we're going to be doing quite a lot of that. So, yesterday we looked at the four beasts, and this is a summary of the analogy between the two four beasts and the Nebuchadnezzar's image with the metal phases. And I think we're all aware of the comparison between them. And so let's look at the territories of those great empires which Daniel saw in this dream of his. We have the Babylonian Empire, as you can see on the screen there, relatively small, and we've, I think, had a look at this map earlier. The Persian Empire was much greater. Remember, the bear was greedy of prey, and so the Persian Empire extended far greater east than the Babylonian. And then when we come to the Greek Empire, we find that that extended all the way to India. Alexander's conquests were very extensive, and he reached as far east as India, and so laid down the foundation for the extent of the later empire. And after Alexander left the scene, as you know, the empire was divided between his four generals, and there were two particularly which affected the people of God, and those were the Seleucid Empire, which was in the north, and that's the green colour, and to the south there was those countries which Ptolemy, General Ptolemy, conquered, and afterwards known as the Ptolemies, the King of the South. And then following that, not by conquest, but by real might, Rome gradually arose, and at the time of Julius Caesar, that was the full extent of the Roman Empire. And as you can see, Britain was part of that empire, not all of it. Scotland and Ireland were not conquered by the Romans. And so that was the greatest of all the empires. And in the record in chapter 7 of Daniel and verse 4, it says that the fourth beast was dreadful and strong exceedingly, that it was very great. So that's the extent of those empires. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, it's the development of the fourth empire which Daniel was told more about, because here he is seeing how, up to the end of time, the fourth power would make war against his people. And so, in verse 8 of Daniel chapter 7, we read these words: He considered the 10 horns, which we saw in our picture yesterday, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns, plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Well, in Scripture, as we know, a horn represents a power. And so this is telling us that although after the Roman Empire started to disintegrate and there were roughly 10 kingdoms, there would come a stage where 3 of those kingdoms would be taken over by one horn, and this horn would be speaking great things. And if we read down in chapter 7, we can read, for example, in verse 25, that this horn speaks great words against the Most High and will wear out the saints of the Most High. So this was a blasphemous horn. This horn opposed the God of Daniel and blasphemed his truth. And this, of course, was a matter of a regret and sadness for Daniel. And so this slide shows us, in general, the development of that fourth beast. Now, what happened was, as I'm sure you all know this, when Constantine came to power, he moved the capital of the Roman Empire eastwards to Constantinople, and he became Christian, and the empire as a whole became Christian. And so this, in a sense, left a power vacuum in Rome, which was formerly the capital of the empire. And at first, nothing much happened, but slowly, the Bishop of Rome moved into this power vacuum. And by the 5th or 6th centuries, the Bishop of Rome, of course, now apostatized from true Christianity, now wanted political power, wanted temporal power. And so he gradually established himself as the, if you like, the spiritual head of the Christian Church in the Roman Empire. And this was recognized by successive empires, by successive decrees. It wasn't a sudden thing, it happened gradually, perhaps over a century or so. And we will see more of this in the next slide. And in the as things developed, by the 8th and 9th century, the the Bishop of Rome, now head of the Christian Church, moved into the desire to have lands, having, of course, forgotten that Christ said that the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head, although, of course, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. And the Bishop of Rome had forgotten the Gospels and now wanted lands. And so he was given lands by the Pepin, the king of the barbarian Franks. And 3 of the kingdoms in Italy became what it was known in the Middle Ages as the Papal States. And the Pope, when a new Pope was crowned, he would be crowned with a triple crown. It was a three-tiered crown to commemorate the fact that he was ruler of those 3 kingdoms in Italy. Italy, of course, didn't as such exist. It's very interesting. I don't know if you watched the coronation of Pope Benedict recently, but he had a scarf on, and this scarf had pictures of the Triple Crown. They couldn't, in his coronation, put the Triple Crown on because he's not now ruler of that part of Italy. He only rules the Vatican City. But still that memory lingers, and it's a reminder to us as true believers that this is the little horn. This is the one that, when the Ancient of Days comes, will be judged and destroyed, and his body given to the burning flame. And so this slide shows the Papal States. The green shading are the kingdoms of Lombardy, Rome and Ravenna, which Pepin gave to the Bishop of Rome in AD 758. And so, looking at the detail of the little horn in Daniel chapter 7, we see that the eyes struck Daniel. The eyes were like the eyes of a man. And when you look at the structure, the way that the papal system works over the ages, and indeed up to today, the papacy has eyes. It starts with the confessional, which the faithful go to in their church every week. And then What the priest finds out from his flock is passed on to the bishops. And that information goes on to the cardinals. And that then goes to the popes, so that the pope has a grip on what is going on amongst his faithful. And the mouth, as we already said, blasphemes God by claiming to speak for God and his son. And I happen to come down on the side of those who believe that the pope is the man of sin. And we can link this with what is said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But perhaps the most important aspect of the work of the little horn is that he makes war with the saints. It's written in verse 21, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Now, who are the saints? Well, the saints can mean really two things. It could mean the holy ones, Daniel's people, the Jews. And the record of the papacy is that generally it has been anti-Semitic. It has propagated the view that the Jews crucified Christ and that they continue to sacrifice Christian blood. But also the saints can mean those in Christ Jesus, both Jew and Gentile, spiritually seed of Abraham. And it is true that the Pope has made war against those as well down through the ages. Let's just see exactly what has happened. The office of the Inquisition, or the Holy Office, was really designed to keep the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church pure. It was set up by Pope Gregory. And those who refused to submit to the Roman Catholic faith were tortured until they either confessed or they died under the torture. The office was changed to the Sacred Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. And it's very interesting that Pope Benedict had that office when he was Cardinal Ratzmann. That was the formerly used to be the office of the Inquisition before he was elected Pope. Now, the Book of Martyrs by Fox, if you haven't got a copy, you should get a copy if you're interested. And Fox shows how that in the Middle Ages, the papacy did terrible things to the Jews and to those who professed Christ. Here's one of the woodcut engravings from his book. And in the churches in England, after the Reformation, when the English church had broken away from Rome, a Bible and Fox's Book of Martyrs would be changed to the pulpit in the churches so that the faithful who wanted to read these things could know exactly how iniquitous the papacy has done. And there used to be a litany in the church which ran, from the Bishop of Rome and from his enormities, good Lord, deliver us. That, of course, in this ecumenical age, has been omitted from the prayers of the Church of England. But not so long ago, that prayer was uttered. And in just another example of making war with the saints, something which means a lot to me because my family has Huguenot blood in it, 30,000 Huguenots were massacred in Paris and other French cities by the Catholics, and they fled to places like England for refuge. And this man, William Tyndale, we owe so much to him. A wonderful man who translated the scriptures from the original Hebrew manuscripts into English. He learned ancient Hebrew, ancient Greek, and against the increasing opposition of the English church, the papal church, carried on with his translations. And when the founding fathers came to America and established this lovely land, they brought with them the English scriptures, which were largely translated by this wonderful man who ultimately was strangled and burned at the stake because of just translating the scriptures so that, as he said, a ploughboy should be able to know more of the scriptures than one of these papal clerics. And And so in verses 9 and 14, this system, we have the destruction of it described. And verses 9 to 14 of Daniel 7 are really a courtroom scene. I beheld to the thrones were set, the AV says cast down, but it means that now the judge is sitting down, and the Ancient of Days is said, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. And Jesus, who manifests God, who is the Ancient of Days, has been given judgment. The Father has committed all judgments to me, and that will include the judgment of the papal system. And there's a similar description in Daniel 10 and Revelation 1. And countless saints are with him. Verse 10 talks about the 10,000s and thousands ministering unto him. And we know that it is the honour of the saints. This is what Psalm 149 says, if you look it up on the screen there. It's the honour of the saints to carry out the judgment with Jesus. And in Revelation it says that the saints of God rejoice over the destruction of the papal system. So iniquitous is it in the eyes of our God. And so the fourth beast is destroyed and its body given to the burning flame. But not the other three beasts. Remember in the parable of the sheep and goats, there are sheep nations and there are goat nations. And it's the sheep nations, we assume, that those other three beasts become, because of their, presumably of their attitude towards the people of God at some time in their history. And they continue into the millennium. Then in Daniel 13, verse 13 of chapter 7, we read of the coming of the Son of Man with the clouds of heaven, the saints with him. And we have the victory of the prey over the persecuting beasts. Remember how we said that Daniel is about a contest. It's the contest between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men. And this is the victory. This is the celebration of the victory of the prey who have been persecuted. And in the 25th verse of Daniel, you can read about the existence of this this time of persecution lasting for a time, times and half a time. And there's the, I've written it all out. Now I know that a time, times could mean 33 million, couldn't it? But we say times simply means two times. And there are other verses in Revelation which bear out this interpretation that we've got one time plus two times giving us three, and then half a time giving us three and a half. And if we start this persecuted period from the time when the Bishop of Rome began to be politically aware and started to exert his influence over the Christians in the Roman Empire, then there are several starting points. One of them is the decree of the Emperor Justinian in 533, who said that all the Christian churches should obey the Bishop of Rome. Another is the decree of Phocas, who acknowledged the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome in the Christian Church in 606. And we get two significant ending points. 1793, right in the middle of the French Revolution, when the French people rose up against the bourgeois ruling classes and against the Roman Catholic Church, and the guillotine worked overtime in the centre of Paris. And the other ending point is 1866, when Italy became, all the kingdoms of Italy became united, and the Papal States too were taken from the papacy and made part of the Kingdom of Italy. And so the papacy was now confined to the sort of 5 acres which are formed the Vatican, the tiny Vatican City. Now, there's a very significant word in verse 26 of Daniel 7. Just have a look at it. Just cast your eyes on it. It says, "But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion." So Again, this is emphasizing the point that it's those with the Ancient of Days, with the Son of Man, the plurality of them, that carry out the judgment. This is the work of the people of God. And we may not feel fit for this work, my dear brothers and sisters, but this is what we are being shaped for. And if our mind is attuned to the ideas that the prophets tell us, then we can sympathise with the mind of God in this, and we will be ready to do the work and to follow the Lamb whithersoever he tells us to go, and to do this work with him. Well, now we move to chapter 8. Daniel is an old man, he's perhaps 83 years old, and he has visions now of different types of beasts. But there's also a very significant difference now in the text of Daniel, of the prophecy of Daniel. From chapter 8, the text of the prophecy of Daniel is in Hebrew. Formerly it was in Aramaic, remember, the Gentile language of diplomacy. All that's gone before concerned the Gentile nations. What follows now, right to the end of Daniel, concerns what was going to happen to Daniel's people, the people of God. And this prophecy about the ram and the he-goat, which we're going to look at, concerns how the future would affect Daniel's people, those who spoke Hebrew. And so now Daniel is in Persia, although he's still working for Belshazzar. He is a faithful servant, even at this age. Perhaps we could speculate that he is an ambassador for Belshazzar in Persia. And this prophecy would have been intriguing to Daniel, because here he was in Persia, and he was given a prophecy to show that imminently Persia was about to overthrow Babylon, the Babylonians. And so he sees this vision, which we can read of in Daniel 8, the Medo-Persian ram being attacked by the fierce male he-goat that had a notable horn on its head, representing Alexander the Great. And here is his kingdom, as we saw, pushed eastwards towards India. And here we have a picture of the Alexander the Great in action. Interestingly, this is taken from a mosaic in Pompeii. I don't know if any of you have been to Pompeii, but I'd love to go, because as you know, Pompeii is everything was covered with the volcanic lava, and so everything was stopped in AD 100 whatever, when the volcano erupted. And there you can see Alexander the Great on the left there on his trusty steed Bucephalus, the white horse, and there is Darius of Persia in battle at Odysseus for the world's supremacy. And the explanation is given to us in verse 20. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. The rough gate is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And here's a painting showing Alexander the Great, again, the man on the white horse there, with the loose white robe, entering in triumph into Babylon. And so there were two great battles between Syria and Asia Minor, one at Granicus, one at Issus, and he captured Tyre. And it's very interesting that our Bible describes the conquests of Alexander. Chapter 9 of Zechariah has the detailed march of triumph of Alexander as he came from the north, from the Issus. And I'd like you to look at it, please. It's in Zechariah chapter 9. And he came from the north in Issus, in Asia Minor, and travelled south to Egypt to consolidate his hold upon his empire. And we can follow that southward march. And when he comes to Jerusalem, the prophet breaks forth in an interjection. Here's the 33-year-old Alexander the Great coming in triumph with his army. But verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." The prophet was showing the faithful in his day that though Alexander came down with his mighty army to take Jerusalem, followed by all his soldiers, that wasn't Israel's king. Israel's king was another 33-year-old young man, the Lord Jesus, who would ride in upon the ass, and he would bring salvation because he was meek and lowly in heart, and he would be their king. And so, when he died, Alexander had no heir, and his generals fought over the empire. And you can read the explanation there. And out of one of the four horns, we read that a little horn developed. So we've got a second little horn, haven't we? We've got the little horn of the fourth beast, but this little horn is the little horn of the goat. This is the development of Rome out of the Greek Empire and of Alexander the Great. And this little horn of the goat was going to have supremacy over God's people. And so you read in chapter 8 of Daniel and verse 13, "I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake." This is angels talking to each other. "How long will be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot?" The angels wanted to know how long it would be that the little horn of the goat power would tread down the sanctuary, that is Jerusalem, and tread down the host, that is the people of God, the people of Israel. They wanted to know how long would it be. And the answer comes in verse 14. "He said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." And I've jumped ahead a little bit, but the slide here shows that the little horn of the goat was both a military power and an ecclesiastical power, that Rome would dominate the people of God in both senses, militarily and ecclesiastically. And there we've talked about the host and the sanctuary being taken away. And these are verses that you can read in Daniel chapter 8. The stars being cast down and being stamped upon, and magnifying himself even to the prince of the host. The little horn of the goat magnified itself against Jesus, who is the prince of the host. And there was a transgression. The host was given against him, against the daily sacrifice, by reason of transgression. The reason why the little horn power was able to succeed against God's people, Daniel's people, was because of the transgression. And the transgression of the people of God was in rejecting the Messiah, in not accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as we've seen, Daniel was told that this treading down would last for 2,300 evening mornings or days. Now, if we take the 2,300 days literally, it's 6 years and 4.5 months, which makes no sense at all if we take it literally. If we take it on the day-year principle, from the time when the ram and the he-goat came in conflict, that conflict in the Battle of Issus, that brings us to 1967. And most of us here will probably have lived through that time and known what a tremendous effect it had on us all, didn't it? There were many more baptisms in the Brotherhood because people thought Jesus must be coming. I remember when I was just started teaching, and at college I wrote a letter to my colleague saying that what had happened in the Six-Day War was clearly a sign of the coming of Christ, and that they should be ready for this. And I wrote my letter to, as it were, try to provoke them to interest in the truth. And the key event of 1967 was that the sanctuary was now no longer trodden underfoot. The Israel, Jerusalem, was now controlled by the Jews. Of course, in one sense, it still is trodden underfoot, isn't it? Because many of the Jews don't believe in their God, and Jesus is still rejected by the Jews. They have to look on him whom they pierced before the transgression is removed. But it certainly has been a key date. And Jesus spoke of Jerusalem being trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And we can link that type, that phrase, times of the Gentiles, with Daniel 8 and verse 23. I don't see why we shouldn't use this passage in our preaching of the truth to those around us, to show them how the purpose of God is on schedule and that the return of Christ must be imminent. It's going to take place after he's dead. It's something that's a long, long time in the future. And this, I think, highlights for us the wonderful nature of this man Daniel. He had such an understanding of the purpose of God, far beyond what was just happening to him immediately. His breadth of understanding was something that we too must try to aspire to, that we must study the prophecies and fill our minds with the breadth of God's purpose so that we can understand and put things into their proper perspective. And so, in verse 16 to 18, Daniel is in a deep sleep. His face is towards the ground. He is as one dead. But the angel touches him, and he stands upright. So now he's subject to anastasis, to resurrection. And he knows that, and then he touches him again. Behold, the angel says, I will, verse 19, make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. And again we've got this term, the end of the indignation. God is indignant with his people, and that is, he's been indignant with them for a long time, and the time of the end of the indignation would be quite soon, would be given to Daniel. And he's told about a king of fierce countenance in verse 23. It says, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. So here he's told that the Roman power would develop, something that had been foretold in Deuteronomy 28. We haven't got time to look at it, but I think we don't study Deuteronomy 28 enough, my dear brethren and sisters. We ought to look at it and see how wonderfully detailed God has showed Moses the history of his people. And we can link in what God is telling Daniel with the king of fierce countenance in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And Daniel is told about this king of fierce countenance who would practice deceit or practice craft, false religion. The ideas of false prophets deceiving the people. This king of fierce countenance would be responsible for a false religion. In other words, we've got this papal aspect of the fourth, the little horn of the goat power. It has a papal aspect, an ecclesiastical aspect. We can include not only the papacy, but the Orthodox Church in the east of the empire too, as practicing craft and magnifying themselves against Jesus. And this king of kings, this king of fierce countenance, was to be there for many days. And the effect of all this on Daniel was to make him ill. It's something that happens, isn't it? When mentally we are shocked, we can feel physically quite ill for some time. And it says that I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for certain days. Afterwards I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Here is Daniel, 80 years old, and he's made mentally, physically sick by what he's told. But faithful Daniel, he gets over it, doesn't he? He realises that he has his duty to do. Our duty before God is to have faith, even though we are shocked, and to go about our business and to please our employer with integrity. So we come to the last chapter that we're going to look at this morning. And Daniel's now back in Babylon. And we're now moving back in the book of Daniel to chapter 5, to Belshazzar's feast. Remember, Belshazzar is the last king of Babylon. And it seems that Daniel possibly is in retirement here, because he's possibly that 93 years old. And Belshazzar was actually crown prince at this time. His father was Nabonidus, who seemed to be more interested in religion than in being a king. And Belshazzar was therefore the military leader, and to all intents and purposes seemed to be the king. And that was why he couldn't offer Daniel anything more than a third position in the realm, because he was only the second person and Nabonidus was first. Daniel, of course, knew what was in store for the kingdom of Babylon because of what we've seen in the visions before. And there's Nabonidus, his father. So Belshazzar was actually the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And when it says in Daniel, Belshazzar, you haven't learned the lessons that your father had, we should read grandfather. Now we know about the feast very well. There's been oratorios written, Belshazzar's feast, paintings are made of this event, and it's graphically described for us in Daniel chapter 5. And interestingly enough, though the Persians left the women out of their feast, it was a tradition that the Babylonians allowed the women to come to it, and this is faithfully recorded to us in the scriptures. And it seems that what came up into God's nostrils was the fact that they used the temple vessels that had been taken from his sacred place in Jerusalem and praised the gods of gold, silver, brass, iron and wood at Belshazzar's feast. It seemed to be at that moment that Belshazzar sees the fingers of the man's hand, a sort of dramatic riposte from the Almighty to that event. Let's just turn here to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 21. Just have a look at one or two words here, because remember, Daniel would have studied this prophecy. This would have been one of the prophets that Isaiah would have seen. Verse 3 says, "My loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold upon me as the pangs of a woman." Now, the pangs in his loins, that's Belshazzar's knees knocking, isn't it? And then verse 9, there comes a chariot and he says, "Babylon is fallen, and the graven images thereof." And there is another passage in Isaiah 2 which speaks of this. And that's in the 14th chapter. Let's just turn back to that while we're in Isaiah. Verse 4, "Thou shalt take a proverb against the king of Babylon, saying, How hath the golden city ceased?" And it talks about, verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" This is Belshazzar. And Lucifer means morning star. And Jesus calls himself the bright and morning star. So what was happening to Belshazzar is the fall of the counterfeit Morning Star, and the rise, to make way for the rise of the true one from the King's Rising, Cyrus, who stands for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got some wonderful types here. And just look at verse 26. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. There, tucked away in Isaiah 14, is a prophecy of this very hand which Belshazzar was now seeing on the wall, the writing on the wall. And so here's a picture from the beautiful painting by Rembrandt of the writing on the wall which Belshazzar saw, the hand with the writing that he couldn't understand. And the Magi are called, but none of them could understand. Daniel, of course, not at the feast. He has no part. He's separate from the things of the world, just as we would be. And the queen, probably Nabonidus' wife, remembers Daniel, who is not at this feast. And Daniel is offered the third rulership. And going back to Daniel 5, there's a little passage here which I think should be printed indelibly on our hearts. When he is offered countless rewards for reading the writing, Daniel says, verse 17, "Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another, yet I will read the writing." Remember how when the king of Sodom was rescued by Abraham, he was offered countless riches. And Abraham said, "I won't take a shoelace from you, lest anyone should say the king of Sodom, who were sinners before God and exceedingly, have made Abraham rich." Here are two men of great integrity teaching us that we should not seek after riches, that we should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God will add unto us all the riches that we need. If our motive is to get more and to do better and to do greater, then God will not bless us. But if we have this faithful spirit which Daniel had, then all will be added unto us that we need. And so the writing on the wall, "Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin." And in our Ezekiel chapter 45, you can work out that this "meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin" is actually a system of weights. And the weights add up to 2,520 gerahs. And here we've got built into this writing in the wall the extent of the time that the kingdom of men is going to last. 2,520, the same seven times that we saw would pass over the Babylonian stump. And this sort of thing, I think, convinces us of the integrity and truth and inspiration of the scriptures. And so in that night, Belshazzar the king was slain, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah that the two-leaved gates of Babylon will be opened, and that the king Cyrus from the east, the king from the sun's rising, would enter in. And Herodotus says that it gives us some of the detail. And Darius the Median may well be the same as Cyrus. We won't worry too much about it. And so these things are foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know under the sixth vial, don't we, that the Euphrates is dried up just as it was by Cyrus, so that the Persian army could go in. And the Turkish Empire has shrunk so that Israel, the nation, should established. There cannot be a kingdom of God without a natural seed of Abraham. So the return of the Jews to the land are a preparation for the setting up of the kingdom of God, for the return of the king to rule over his people and to rule over the whole world. And so this is the foreshadowing in Daniel of that event. And I'm quoting here the verse which we've been learning, haven't we? The Son of Righteousness, who will rise with healing in his beams, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who will take Babylon and conquer it like Cyrus did. And so that is the fulfillment. And the exhortation is that we must desire the kingdom of God more than anything, and to be ready for the return of Christ. I wonder if we could just now have our final hymn, my dear brothers and sisters. I know that Bell has just gone, but let us sing of our yearning for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the fulfillment of these things in hymn 264. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest with thee. Hymn 264.